Acts chapter 14 is kind of the conclusion, the second half of Paul's first missionary journey. And he went from Antioch in Syria down to Crete, the island in the Mediterranean, and then went up into the southern regions of modern-day Turkey, the provinces of Galatia and Pisidia, as well as potentially a couple more. We're a little bit uncertain on some of the boundaries there. So he's traveling to these various cities. He spends maybe a couple years in this ministry, preaching the gospel, planting churches as a result of the people being saved in these cities. He comes back around and revisits the churches that he'd left and then goes back to Antioch in Syria. And there he and Barnabas stay for a lengthy period of time. Luke doesn't tell us how long, but a lengthy period of time. And during that time in Antioch, there comes one of the most significant conflicts in the early church. And it's significant because of really what we learn about the law of Moses from this conflict. And so before I even start reading, some of you may already be aware that this conflict centers around the Judaizers. Did anybody know what is a Judaizer? What did they teach? Yes, that being a Christian required you to live as a Jew. Now, there's legitimate discussion and debate over whether they believed you had to be an observant Jew to actually be a Christian, or if it was simply because you're a Christian, you now must be an observant Jew. And if you're not, then you're really not a Christian. So in the end, it's kind of the same thing, but there's disagreement about which direction you're approaching it from. And so this was such a big deal. If you remember Galatians chapter 2, there was conflict between Peter and Paul over this issue. And I'm not going to turn there. We're going to be looking at Galatians later. But Peter in Antioch was eating with the Gentiles. But then when Paul just says certain ones from James, so certain individuals from the church in Jerusalem came to Antioch, Peter stopped eating with the Gentiles. And Paul publicly rebukes him, and he tells him this is a gospel issue. And that's really what is at stake here. This is a gospel issue. And I frame it that way in part because we still meet people, at least I still meet people, who have various versions of Judaizing. And we need to recognize that this is not just a difference about eating pork or observing a Saturday Sabbath. This, at the very least, borders on and very often is truly a different gospel. I'm going to probably mention a few of those as we go through this. So let me start reading in verse 1 of Acts chapter 15. And said, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So the teaching in Antioch was, this is necessary to your salvation. Teaching in Galatia, that's where some of the question comes in about were they teaching is needed for salvation or for sanctification. But here it's very clearly that you must be circumcised to be saved. And they go down and skip down to verse 5. It says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So when we're reading the New Testament and we talked about the necessity of circumcision, that is shorthand for observing the whole law. It's not just the one thing. At verse 5, really, it spells it out, lest there be any confusion here. This is a requirement to keep the entirety of the Mosaic Law, at least all of it that could be kept at that point in time. And so verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So verse 1 again, where did these men come from? Judea. So they're from in and around Jerusalem. And there seems to be, I think Galatians particularly hints at this, that they seem to have been coming as if they were coming with authority from the church in Jerusalem, as if they were teaching what was being taught by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. And we'll see that again actually later in this chapter too, that they're coming under the guise of an authority that they really don't possess. But the church in Antioch doesn't know this. And so you can imagine what's going on. You have Paul, you have Barnabas. Paul is a brilliant thinker, an incredible teacher. Barnabas is this son of consolation. He's this man of great encouragement. He's the one who went and brought Paul in. Paul and Barnabas have just given a couple of years of their life to preaching the gospel. Paul has been stoned to death on this journey. And they're there, and then these guys come up from Judea, ostensibly from the church in Jerusalem, and say this, and Paul and Barnabas say no. And it's not like, just let's go in a corner here, let's talk about this and agree to disagree. This is a very vocal and public disagreement, so that the entire church is involved in this, ultimately. And I will say, just as a quick aside, there are certain issues that needs to be a church-wide issue. Gospel doctrines are one of them. If there's somebody coming into a church and beginning to teach a false gospel, then there should be a clear dissension with them, even if, you know, there's squabbling and fighting for a time. We don't want that by any means, but we do not give up the gospel for the sake of an apparent harmony. And so Paul and Barnabas, and again, I think it's very remarkable that this is Barnabas involved in this, because Paul, I don't think we have any problem imagining him getting in somebody's face and arguing with them. Barnabas, at least in my view of him, he's the more tactful, gracious, gentle guy. And yet they're both arguing with these ones and saying, this is not right. And so the church, watching all of this, we have our missionaries. And when we have these people from the apostles in Jerusalem, they're disagreeing with one another. Who's right? How do we sort this out? And so they make the right choice. They say, well, let's go. If these guys are from the apostles in Jerusalem, well, let's go to Jerusalem and find out what the apostles in Jerusalem are saying. Are Paul and Barnabas preaching a different gospel than the church in Jerusalem is preaching? And so they send, again, Paul, Barnabas, and certain others. So we have, some of them are going to be named for us later as well. There's an emissary, there's an ambassador that is sent down to Jerusalem to discuss this, to hear the response of the church in Jerusalem. And these ones who are sent with Paul and Barnabas are sent so they can come back to the church in Antioch and report on the outcome. They're the witnesses, they're the official ones to come back and say, this is what the church said. And so verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria. So they come down the coastal areas there along kind of the northern half of the Mediterranean shoreline. That's Phoenicia, and then move over into Samaria. And they're describing the conversions of the Gentiles. And verse 3, how did the believers in Phoenicia and Samaria respond to the salvation of the Gentiles? A great joy. They are rejoicing in all of this. Verse 4, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. What do you remember about the Pharisees? Okay, very tied to the keeping of the law. Yes, and the traditions. And that's important, the law and the traditions, because we distinguish them as two separate things. The Pharisees treated the traditions as if they were equal with the law of Moses. They had the same weight. And so to violate the tradition was to sin, just as if you'd broke one of the laws of Moses. What else do you know about the Pharisees? Okay, they believed in the resurrection as opposed to the Sadducees. Yeah, they would have been the elite religious leaders or part of the major religious sect in Jerusalem. So you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're part of that ruling body. And so these are influential men. What else does verse 5 tell us about these Pharisees? We've already talked about what they said. So what else does it tell us? They believe. So these are not unbelieving Jews. These are believing Jews. And that's an important distinction. These are men who have heard the gospel. They believe that Jesus is their Messiah. They have trusted him for their salvation. And so even though they are preaching a false gospel, yet they are themselves truly saved. Though it doesn't tell us here in chapter 15 their response directly, I think we would conclude, because they are believers, that they're going to come on board with the ultimate conclusion, that they're not going to continue to teach this false gospel. And so you have verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, and he goes on. But verse 6, we have the apostles and elders, and I think sometimes we might picture this as kind of a closed door meeting. So you've got the 12 apostles together, you've got James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the other pastors that would have been there as well. We don't know who or how many there were, but it is this meeting between them, but it's not a closed meeting. It is a public meeting. As we're reading through this, there's some clues in here that the church itself is witnessing this debate. So this is certainly not happening behind closed doors and they're just going to come out and make an announcement. Here is our official decree. Our edict is this. But rather, all of this is taking place very publicly. There has been much dispute. So this is not just a very peaceful, calm business meeting. There is a lot of back and forth and argument. Now, I'm going to assume, because Corinthians tells us that love thinks no evil, and so I'm going to assume that even though they disagreed sharply with one another, that they weren't getting in fist fights, they weren't calling each other names, and they probably have all heard horror stories of church business meetings and the things that go on. I'm assuming none of that happened. I think if it did, there'd be some more information in this chapter of somebody putting a stop to that kind of foolishness. But there's no sinful reactions going on in the conversation, but it's still a definite dispute and disagreement. In the middle of this, Peter stands up, and the way it's phrased here in Acts chapter 15, it seems that in the midst of the hubbub of disagreement, Peter stands up and gets all of their attention. And so that he says to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So what event is Peter talking about there? Yeah, when he went to the household of Cornelius, he preached the gospel, they received the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized. And Peter says, if they've received the Holy Spirit just like we have, can we refuse them baptism? And so he's saying the gospel is going to these Gentiles. And implied here is it was not necessary that they begin to keep all the law of Moses. It was not necessary for Cornelius to be circumcised before he could be saved. They believed and were saved. Verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So again, the issue here that Peter says is there's no distinction. They received the Holy Spirit just like the 120 did on the day of Pentecost, just like the church did at the end of Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4. The same Holy Spirit in the same way was given to these Gentiles. And the issue, Peter says, verse 8, God knows what? The heart. The issue of this is a heart issue. It's not an external issue. It's not a ritual issue. A heart issue. And God made no distinction. He purified their hearts. How were their hearts purified? By faith. And then Peter goes on and says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now, there are a lot that read that and they really want to pull back and say, Peter's not talking about the law, he's talking about the traditions. But that's not what he's talking about. Not at all. Peter is saying this law of Moses is an unbearable burden. This is not coming from someone who rejected the law. Go back in your mind again to Acts chapter 10. God lowers the sheet from heaven. Peter sees this vision of this sheet. What was it full of? Yeah, every kind of living animal, clean and unclean. Peter hears the voice from heaven, God himself saying, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. How does Peter respond? Yeah, no, I'm not doing that. I think it's noteworthy that Peter, in all of his boldness and his audacity at times, he's willing to argue with God and say, I've never eaten unclean animals. Three times this happens. And we know the point ultimately is God is telling him, what I have made clean, don't you call common or unclean? And ultimately talking about the Gentiles sending him to the household of Cornelius. That's the point. But we see in this how rigorous Peter was in his adherence to the law of Moses. He wasn't going to break it, even though God himself told him to eat these unclean animals. So this is not a man who has neglected the law and has been looking for years for an excuse to not keep the law. This is a man who has been careful to keep the law of Moses. And he describes it as an unbearable burden. Now, I'm not going to go into all of this, but I'll call your mind back to the book of Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 especially. The author of Hebrews starts talking about the function of the law and how this law is a continual reminder of guilt. You think about that. Every single morning, there's a sacrifice to remind you that you're guilty. And because you sin throughout the day, every evening, there's a sacrifice that reminds you you're guilty. The year is punctuated by major feasts and sacrifices. The great event of the year, the Day of Atonement, is this annual sacrifice in which all of Israel is reminded, you are guilty. Over and over and over again. And Hebrews tells us that the law couldn't take away sin. If it could, they wouldn't keep offering sacrifices. If it was erased, if it was forgiven, there's no more need of sacrifice, but it was never washed away. And so you need sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, year in and year out, over and over and over again. I know some of you can imagine the crushing weight of this burden of unatoned guilt. This crushing weight of just, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. That's what Peter's talking about. I don't think that he is saying the commandments were so difficult to keep. I think he is saying the law put on us this burden of guilt that we can't bear, and it could not deliver us from it. He goes on and he says in verse 11, but we believed that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. What was it that brought Peter and the apostles salvation? Yeah, grace. What was it that brought Cornelius and his household salvation? Same grace. And I love the way that Peter says this. Because he actually turns it around. He gives the Gentiles the priority. He says, we're going to be saved just like they are saved. He said, see, they're saved. I know they're saved. They're saved by grace. And we too, just like the Gentiles. Instead of saying the Gentiles just like us, we just like the Gentiles are saved by grace. It says in verse 12, then all the multitude, that's not just the apostles and elders, that's the whole gathered church there, kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. It's interesting. Luke doesn't tell Paul and Barnabas' arguments for salvation by grace through faith alone. I mean, reading Galatians and Romans, Paul had an argument. I would suspect Paul made the argument. But what does Luke tell us about Barnabas's and Paul's proclamation before the crowd, before the church and the leadership? What Luke tells us about their conversation is they talked about the miracles. Why? What is the purpose of a miracle? Confirmation of the messenger. You go back to Acts chapter 2, Peter talks about Jesus being confirmed by God with these signs and wonders. Hebrews chapter 2 says the apostles were confirmed by God through these miracles. Their primary function was the confirmation of the messenger. That God is saying, what this one is saying, or who this one is sent by me, and what he is saying is true. That's what the function of the miracles was to confirm the message first of Christ, then of the apostles. And so Paul and Barnabas going to the church in Jerusalem and saying, God did all of these miracles by our hands. They're saying God has confirmed by these miracles the message that we were preaching. So that does go back to ultimately a confirmation of the gospel. That ultimately, because the messenger was confirmed, the message that he preached was authenticated by God as God's certification, saying this is the truth. Paul and Barnabas, were they preaching that you had to keep the Mosaic law to be saved? Not at all. Did God authenticate their lawless message? Absolutely did. What's the only conclusion we can draw from that? Yeah, the keeping of the law is not a part of the gospel at all. God himself has certified this gospel without law keeping. Or to say it positively, by grace through faith. And this is where that word becomes so important. Alone. Faith by itself. Not joined or accompanied by any other thing. Solitary, single faith. Not faith plus, or faith and, or faith but, faith. Because anything else is unbearable. And so then, verse 13, after they had become silent, who's the they there? Yeah, Paul and Barnabas. After they had become silent, James answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this, they will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. So James is quoting from Amos. We call them the minor prophets. What he is emphasizing is a restoration of Israel. This is a huge theme in the prophets. You see it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. We see it in Amos. We see it in Zephaniah, Zechariah. We see hints of it in Haggai and Habakkuk. We see it in Malachi. And this is a huge theme throughout the prophets that Israel and Judah are going to be destroyed. There is a judgment coming on their sin. So that Jeremiah tells us that Jerusalem is going to go into 70 years of captivity. There is going to be a decimation of the nation, but there's also going to be a restoration so that ultimately this desolation gives way to bounty. So that interwoven with these warnings of impending judgment is also eventual blessing. And in those promises of restoration are interwoven promises of Gentile salvation. What you have is interwoven in the promises of Jewish restoration is promises of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that in him all the nations of the world will be blessed. So that we have the words of Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, praising and rejoicing when John the Baptist is born because he's going to be the messenger of the Messiah, this light to lighten the Gentiles. Jesus himself points the Jews, even though Jesus' ministry was confined to Judea and Samaria for the most part. He kind of crossed the borders a couple times. But his ministry wasn't a ministry to Gentiles, it was a ministry to Jews, but he reminded them as well that the gospel, the light of the message of salvation, was going to go to the Gentiles. This is part of the Old Testament message that the gospel will be taken to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will receive it and be saved. That's what James is pointing to, is to Amos's words. He could have picked any of a dozen, but he picked Amos's. Just so we don't forget that all those little prophets that we skip over are very important as well. But he grabs these words and says, this is what God said would happen. Verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. James says, this is God's eternal plan. If you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 3, that's exactly what Paul said, that God eternally determined to bring Jew and Gentile into the one body of the church so that the angels would marvel at the variety of God's wisdom. It's an incredible statement, Ephesians 3, but James is saying the same thing. This is God's eternal plan. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And James borrows the same ideas that Peter is saying. James is going to give some specifics here, but he is saying imposing on them the keeping of the law is troubling them. It's making their life, their Christian life, more burdensome than it should be. So he says, verse 20, but that we write to them four things. To abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. So what he says here is, no, you're not under the law of Moses, but do these four things. And if we're going to read here, it's not issued as a direct command, as if James is the Pope of the church issuing orders for the rest of the church in the world to obey. It is written as wise counsel's guidance, but not command. But you have four things. All of them are very necessary to remind the Gentiles of. Two of them are undoubtedly absolute. The fourth one, I think there's a case that it's also an absolute. The third one, in my opinion, is given because of its relation to the fourth one. So the first two, really obvious. Abstain from things polluted by idols. What would that be? What would that mean? What kind of things are polluted by idols? Yeah, anything that's been offered as a sacrifice to a god, they should avoid. And this may at this point be raising questions. Well, what about Corinthians? I don't have time to get into that, except to say Paul's not talking about the same thing that James is talking about. What this is talking about is, I would say, the participation in the idol-worshipping feasts. So that you go to a feast and they offer the pot roast to the god and then they slice it up and dish it out. Paul himself would say, don't do that. Paul is talking about things that are basically sold in the market or out on the streets, and they may or may not have been offered to idols, but you don't know. This is the more direct participation in that. The second one, sexual immorality. That should be a no-brainer. Maybe even reading today, we think, why did he even have to say that? That's obvious. Culturally, it wasn't obvious. And both of these have everything to do with worship. The worship of the pagan gods has always been grossly immoral. But it was a recognized and accepted thing. I won't give you any details because all of them are rather appalling. But just simply to say, this is a part of their life. And so for these Gentiles coming out of that culture, coming out of that paganism, didn't need to be told, you need to be chaste and pure. That was a part of the worship of the false gods. It is not a part of the worship of the true God. And things strangled and from blood. I put these two together because things strangled are things that have not been properly drained of the blood. And blood itself was certainly forbidden under the Old Testament law. But you also go back to Genesis chapter 9, and God gives Noah the same instruction that he not eat things with blood in them. So I think you can make an argument that, for example, blood sausage, over in China and other places in Asia, you can get beverages with snake blood in them. I do think that we can make a biblical case that drinking or eating blood is still forbidden for the Christian. That doesn't mean you can't eat a raw steak. That's actually not a steak with the blood all in it. It's just the red juices. But I assume in America, most of our meat is well drained as part of the preparation for that. So that's all an aside. Why do you think James would mention two very clear absolutes related to idolatry and then two things that maybe they are absolutes, but why those two? Well, he gives us part of the reason. Verse 21, Moses has had throughout many Gentiles those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. What he's saying is throughout the cities there is a Jewish population. And this eating of bloody meat, of blood, was one of those particularly offensive things. And so I think they're putting this out as saying, do not do this lest you offend these Jews, lest you, in this case, put up an unnecessary obstacle to the faith. And I think that's what's going on. Acts chapter 15 is incredibly significant because of what it does teach us about the Christian and the Gentiles' relationship to the law of Moses. But in Acts 15, we also see how does the church resolve questions and issues. And it's actually the only place in scriptures where we get a glimpse into a business meeting, if I can call it that. So let me just point out a few things here that are evident, that are worth us noting. As you have, as I stressed at the beginning, you have a gathering and it's a public gathering. There is also a discussion, and in this case, a vigorous discussion. We should not assume that ministry meetings cannot involve any disagreement. We, again, should be careful of what we are disagreeing about. We should not be disagreeable simply for the sake of being disagreeable. But there is an appropriateness to disagreeing and saying graciously and kindly, I don't think that's what we should do. And in this, you have as well, there is a very definite leadership of this meeting, which we see particularly in James. But even the fact that really the apostles and elder are coming together to consider this, they are given, if you will, they're given the table up front where they are seated. Everybody else is there and they're listening and they're watching and they can offer input or questions and they can disagree and discuss. But there's a very definite leadership in the meeting that is actually vital for the whole process. Then you also have, I'm going to call it expert witness. You have people who know what they're talking about. And this is an important thing as we think about ministry meetings, because just, if you will, business meetings in general. So we all have a voice. Does every voice weigh the same on every issue? It really shouldn't. And that's what we see with Peter and Paul, is weightier voices. Neither one of them, Peter, Paul, and also Barnabas, so none of the three say, we are missionaries and apostles. That's not what they base the conversation on. They base it, in this case, on eyewitness testimony and good biblical conclusions. There's both things going on there. There also is an attentiveness. Verse 12, I think this is an incredible statement. It's a very good statement. Then all the multitudes kept silent and listened. You get a hot button topic and start talking about it. And having both silence and listening, because you can have silence and nobody hearing a thing you're saying, but actual silence and listening to what's being said is necessary. And that's a part of, I would say, loving Christian conversation anyways, listening, especially when we're dealing with big issues. Then we have a decision. Everything has been heard. James says, here is my conclusion. And then the last thing you have, which we haven't got there, is there's then a ratification of that by the church. So James does not just come out and say, as the senior pastor, I have decided this. Rather, James says, this is what we've heard. This is what Scripture says. This is what we need to do. And the church has said, yes, they ratify that decision. And both aspects are necessary in, I would say, a biblical Christian and church way of handling disagreements or making decisions, is that you have the one who stands up and says, this is what we need to do, and then maybe hash out details and whatnot. As a doctrinal issue, this, I would say, falls into a little bit of a unique category. But you have someone who says, this is what we need to do, and the church says, essentially yay or nay. Again, not without discussion, not without modification, editing, and other recommendations. All of that may have its place. But these are what we see happening in this very essential meeting. And they should inform our own meeting. Now, having said all of that, I will remind you this is a descriptive passage. It's not given to tell us how to run a business meeting. And so all that I've just said, we hold a little bit loosely, and we certainly never hold more tightly than clear biblical commands that are intended to tell us how to make decisions as a church body. And so as a descriptive passage, it's just telling us what happened. It's not necessarily saying you should do it this way too.